Well, this morning we continue in our study of John's first letter, and we are launching today into chapter 2, and in doing so we'll be talking about the most beloved person in history, Jesus Christ. All of Christianity is about Jesus, but in truth all of creation and all of history is about Jesus as well. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." He made it, he owns it, he rules it. Satan is only a temporary vassal, orchestrating rebellion and wickedness on earth, but the Lord is sovereign over him too. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. But all of Christianity is built on and focused on Jesus Christ. And the question is then why are so many divisions existing with various groups of people who call themselves Christians? Well, the Bible makes it clear that faith in Jesus is built on two things. Number one, a right understanding of who he is, and second, a right understanding of what he has done, who he is and what he has done. For example, the Mormons claim the name of Jesus Christ. You hear it all the time, but they fail to understand who he is. They don't understand that he is God in human flesh. They make him out to be a created being. They think he's the brother of Satan, actually. That they revere him and they honor him, so they say, but they don't understand that he is God and he has come to save. On the other side of the spectrum, we have the Roman Catholic Church who claims the name of Christ, but the problem is they fail to understand exactly what he has done. That he has saved believers by his grace through faith, and not through works of the law or through rituals. You aren't saved through a church service or a mass. That's not what the Bible teaches. So to believe in Jesus is to believe what is true about Jesus, his person, and his work. It's vitally important. Doctrine matters. Theology matters. Christology matters. Soteriology matters. What we believe about the person of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross will determine everything in our faith. Our elder brother John, the apostle here, he cares greatly about believers having a right view of God and of sin and of Christ and our own responsibility to live as light in the world. He cares so much about this, which is why he writes this letter, and that's why we're studying it even now. So with that, please turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. Now, 1 John has many themes. On one hand, it's a manifesto on the nature of true Christianity. What does it mean to be a true believer? Which proves very painful if you're a false convert. If you say you're a Christian but haven't been born again, this becomes very painful, because it becomes accusatory. But it's also a pastoral letter. It's full of care and comfort. It's an exhortation and even an exposition of Christian assurance. How do I know if I'm really a Christian? That's the question. I always hear that question all the time. And people ask that question all the time. How do I know if I'm really a Christian? 1 John will help you figure that out. That's why he wrote it. But John wastes no time. He tackles the issues head on. In chapter 1, he confronts the error, and we saw this a few weeks ago, he confronts docetism, the error that Christ wasn't a real person, he was just a phantom, like a ghost. And the ghost is what went and died on the cross. But John says in verse 1 of chapter 1, "That which we have heard and seen with our eyes and looked upon and even touched." Jesus is a real person. He really came, he really lived, he really died in the flesh. He's addressing this error concerning the person of Jesus. He has to fix that error. And then in verses 5 through 10, he counters the errors regarding sin. He rehearses the purity and the holiness of God. And he says, "God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." So he's talking about God's truthfulness and God's character and his purity. And then he combats three main errors, three arguments that professing believers are making. And the first one, the error, is that we can have a good relationship with God and yet still live an unrepentant, debauched sin. And John says, no, you can't. You can't say you love Jesus and then live in rebellion to him constantly. It doesn't work. John says you can't do it. And then the assertion kind of changes. The person who's asking the hypothetical question, they would almost change their mind and say, yeah, but, well, I don't currently have any sin. I'm not sinning right now. And to which John responds, well, then you're self-deceived. You're deceiving yourself if that's what you say. And the argument progresses even further to a dangerous level where the person claims, well, yeah, okay, well, then I've never sinned. To which John replies, then you're calling God a liar. And you're not even a Christian. It gets very serious very quickly. See, John takes sin very seriously. And the reason is because God takes it very seriously. And so he addresses it full on. He doesn't play around. He doesn't minimize it. He doesn't diminish it. We didn't do any messages here on the introductory greeting. He went right to theology. But right out of the gate, he wants us to know that sin is a serious problem. And to dabble with sins places us in mortal danger. Church, we can't play around with this stuff. We can't just have a lackadaisical attitude toward our personal holiness. But then John shifts his tone a bit. And then he kind of, if you look at the text and follow the argument and follow the flow of the book, he kind of becomes a little bit more pastoral and a little bit more comforting here. Look with me at chapter 2, the first two verses. After, you know, smashing and slamming the door on sin, he then says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for, or not our sins only, but also the sins of the whole world. Now, these verses can't be divorced from the larger context. But for our purposes, we are going to examine them a little bit closer. But we're going to break these two verses down into three parts. And you can follow along in your outline that I've included for you. But the first thing we want to talk about is John's purpose in writing. What's the purpose of this letter? What's the purpose of these verses? Now, again, the shift in tone is visible. Before, he's speaking more generally, kind of talking to all kinds of people. In verse 1 here, he addresses believers. And he calls them my little children. I don't dare ever call you that. But John does. John calls the church my little children. Now, at this point, John has been in pastoral ministry for 60 years. Can you imagine that? 60 years. In pastoral ministry, not just in one church, mind you. He was the apostle to the entire worldwide body of Christ. And why was he the apostle? Because all the other apostles had died at this point. This is the last of Christ's personally appointed ambassadors. Jesus picked him out specifically and said, I want you to lead and to shepherd the flock. And so John was the last one. And his love for the church was so real. It was so palpable, you could touch it almost. John loved the church so much. So much. You read his letters, you read his gospel, he just has a heart for the people. And John, who's full of fatherly kindness, he calls the church my little children. And the Greek is technia, children. It could be rendered even small children. I saw one translation that was even infants. My little babies, my little infants. John uses this designation for the church 8 times in his writing. He does this more than anybody else in the Bible, calling the church his little children. And then he says this. He says, my little children, I'm writing to you these things so that you may not sin. Here's John's stated purpose. Anytime you see the words so that or that, you know you're getting to a purpose clause or a result clause. That's a way to kind of cue yourself in when you're reading your Bible. When you see that or so that, there's going to be something, an argument that's going to be concluding or a result that's happening. But here's the reason. Here's the purpose. Now remember the context. John has just finished with dealing with false teaching and false belief surrounding the nature of sin. That's the context. We're talking about sin. But his exhortations have been, chapter 1, verse 7, to walk in the light. Chapter 1, verse 9, confess your sins. And even in verse 10, by implication, be honest before God. He's exhorting the church. He says, yes, you're sick with sin, but do the right thing. Confess your sin, walk before God, be honest with God. His desire is for believers to have a right view of sin and confession. And frankly, church, this is vitally important for us. We talk about, or I talk about, revival. We talk about revitalization in New England. We talk about rebirth in the church. We talk about all these things. It's not going to happen if we don't deal with sin. There is so much rooted and embedded sin in our communities, in our state, in our region. We're the darkest place in the country right now. Why? Sin. Churches don't deal with the problem. Pastors don't preach on sin. We need to. We need to talk about it. We need to deal with it. We need to address it, look at it head on. Instead of getting offended when you deal with sin, just deal with the problem. Sin, we have to deal with this. But there's blessing. There's blessing. We saw it a couple weeks ago. If we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. I want to be cleansed. I want to grow. I want to see other people around me be cleansed and grow and honor Christ. There's nothing greater than to honor Christ. And so John is dealing in those terms, understanding sin rightly and finding grace and forgiveness. And then he cuts right to the chase. Now, John is basically saying, we can have all these theological discussions about sin, and we should, but here's the main purpose. Ready? I don't want you to sin. Look at the verse. It's plain. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And we might respond by saying, well, yeah, but John, you know, that's impossible. Especially from what you just told us in verses 6 through 10. You just told us that we have this huge sin problem. What are you talking about? Telling me that you don't want me to sin? We have a sin problem. And here's the thing. John knows that. God knows that. That we have a sin problem. But this is the nature of the Bible's exhortations on holiness. The Bible, mark this down, the Bible never gives the believer an opportunity to make provision for sin. It never gives us an excuse. Theologically, we know that we are going to fight sin until the day we die. We know that. But the Bible never says, well, yeah, that's your problem, so I guess here's some provision for it. The Bible says, be holy. Don't sin. Fight against your own nature. That's what God does. That's how he exhorts us and encourages us. The exhortation is always to holiness. Always. We see it in Leviticus 20, Matthew 5, 48, 1 Peter 1, 16. The verse is this, be holy because I am holy, says the Lord. Believers, be holy. Be set apart. Don't sin. But if we're inherently sinful, and no one is truly righteous, then how can we? What's the answer? Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. In Romans 5, Paul is making the argument that Jesus came as the second Adam. That Jesus is the second Adam, and he has come to redeem fallen humanity by the work that is done by the grace of God. He even says in chapter 5, as sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the more sin is increasing, the more the grace of God is increasing. You can't out-sin the grace of God. That's the argument in Romans chapter 5. So the teaching is, we are sinful. Our hearts are sin machines. Because of Adam, our sin leads to death. But when Jesus came, he came bearing the full grace of God to forgive any and all sin. Again, you cannot out-sin God's grace. It is impossible. There's always enough grace to cover sin. Always. But then on that note, there is another sort of hypothetical question that rises up between verse 21 of chapter 5 and verse 1 of chapter 6. There's a little white space in your Bible between verse 21 and verse 1. There's a hypothetical question in there. Here's the question. Okay, if God's grace is enough to cover all my sin, then doesn't that mean I can just sin all I want? If I can't out-sin the grace of God, then I guess I can just sin and let Him cover the difference. To which Paul responds in verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self, our old flesh, was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. So yes, we struggle with sin. We do. We struggle. We fight against it. But look at the exhortations. Look at verse 11. Consider yourself, that's a mental thing, right? Consider yourself dead to sin. Verse 12, don't let sin reign in your body. Verse 13, do not present your bodies, your body parts, your mind, your body, your organs, everything that you have, do not present your body to sin as an instrument of unrighteousness. Don't let Satan use you to sin. Don't be tempted by him to sin. Don't give in to your body. He's saying, work hard not to sin. That's the idea. That's the exhortation. Go back to 1 John. So here, John is essentially saying the same thing as Paul. The same thing. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Even though we know, based on verses 6 through 10, that John is keenly aware that we will. That we will. Which brings us to number 2. The Father's provision. His provision. So here it is. The command from God and the exhortation from John is this. Don't sin. Okay, that's the command. And the purpose of John's writing is to encourage a devotion to righteousness and to holiness. But John knows that Christians can't just wish themselves sinless. It doesn't work like that. We have a sin nature. And so John recognizes this, and he tells the church of God's provision for them. Again, I'll read the verse again. Verse 1, little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Here it is. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, John is not saying here, if in the off chance that you sin. That's not the idea. Instead, it's almost presumed that we will. He says, I know people. I'm 90 years old. I've been around the block. I've seen a lot of sin. But he says, if anyone does sin, in other words, when they do sin, he says, remember this. Remember this, that we have an advocate with the Father. And if you just think about it, the problem of sin, that's the reason for verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive. That's the whole point, that sin can be forgiven. Sin can be forgiven. He says, but when we do sin and we confess to God, John tells us that we have a parakleton in the Greek. It's an advocate. Literally, this Greek word means one who is called alongside to help. We have a person who does this. The image is that of a defender, of an intercessor, someone who stands in the gap between us and someone else. This advocate here is with the Father. So there's an advocate we have with the Father. So here's the picture. I want you to imagine this. You're standing in the courtroom of heaven, you, and there's the glory of heaven. And in front of you is the judge. He's also judge, jury, and executioner. And you're guilty. You have no chance of innocence. And you're standing before the righteous judge, and all the evidence is against you. God is judge, jury, executioner. He's also the offended party. He's the one against whom you have sinned. But now, someone steps in front. An advocate, a defender, a defense attorney, so to speak. He's going to plead your case to the judge. He's going to speak to the judge on your behalf. He aids, he helps you, he stands in the gap. Who is this person? Who is this advocate that stands and defends you to the Father? It's right in the text. Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus is your advocate. Jesus is your defender. Jesus is your defense attorney. Most people think this job belongs to the Holy Spirit. But remember back in John 14, 16, Jesus said, I am sending to you another helper, another advocate, implying that Jesus is the first, the Holy Spirit is the second. So we actually have two. We have one in heaven interceding even now before the Father. We have another advocate here convicting and applying these things to our hearts and working in us and transforming us and changing us. So we have advocates here on earth and an advocate in heaven. See how good God is to provide all this help for us? Jesus himself is the one who comes alongside to help us, who speaks in our defense and pleads our case before the Father. I can't help but think about the Lord's words to the people of Israel in Isaiah 43. He says, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your sins for my own sake, and I will remember your sins no more. Then he says this, put me in remembrance. Think of me, talk to me, be with me. Let us argue our case together. State your cause that you may be proved right. That's God saying that. Let me plead the case with you. State your cause. Prove yourself right. Let's show yourself proven right. Why? Because God's desire is to vindicate us and to defend us. Now, God is not going to clear the guilty. He's not going to exonerate the wicked. He's not going to just excuse sin and say, that's not a big deal. That's never God. However, we have someone to step in on our behalf and plead our case with the Father, and that is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an interesting designation here. If you look at your Bible, the end of verse 1, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus is his human name. That's what people knew him as on earth. That was his name, Jesus of Nazareth. So Jesus is his human name. Christ means Messiah, anointed one. It points to the fact that he is a divine king, the one who sent from God from heaven. So that points to his godness, his divinity. And then righteous displays his perfect character. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Isn't that a beautiful title for our Lord? Beautiful. There is no one better to be our champion. There is no one better to defend us. There is no one better to help us than Jesus Christ, the righteous. God has made a provision for us by sending an advocate. But here's the problem. We're still under judgment unless the penalty can be paid. Which brings us to number three, the payment for sin, the payment. Verse 2, John writes, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now, at this point, I have to warn you, we do have some theology coming, so just brace yourself, but we'll work through it. There's really two points of discussion in this verse. The first is this: He is the propitiation for our sins. Now, there's been a lot of discussion about this one word, and specifically surrounding how you translate this word. In the Greek, the word is hilasmos. That won't be on the test, don't worry. But generally speaking, this word has to do with appeasement or satisfaction. Satisfaction. The most neutral way to render this word, hilasmos, is atoning sacrifice. Some of your Bibles will read, if you have, I think it's an NIV, will actually translate this, atoning sacrifice. Well, what is that word? What does that word mean? Remember, all these theological words mean nothing if we don't understand them, so let's talk about it. What is atonement? In short, atonement is payment for sin. To atone means to make amends. And since sin is what has severed our relationship with God, Christ's atonement is an offering of payment for our sin. This is the offering that makes amends with God. You see that? We're making amends with God through payment. We're paying Him off, so to speak. It's a crude way to think about it, but that's what this is a payment. In the Old Testament, the priests would go into the temple on the Day of Atonement, and they would take the blood that's been sacrificed by the animal sacrifice, and they would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. The mercy seat is the cover to the Ark of the Covenant. So you've seen Indiana Jones. So the Ark of the Covenant is there. There's two cherubim with the wings pointing to each other. The center of that place on the seat is called the mercy seat. And the priest would take a branch of hyssop and would sprinkle blood on the seat and confess sin to God. And there's blood going everywhere, all over the seat. He's making atonement. That's the idea. We know from Hebrews 7, from Hebrews 9, from Hebrews 10, that here's the problem. Animal sacrifices never actually satisfied God. And further, they never actually made a true payment. It was just blood being sprinkled. What's the point? This act was painting a picture for the people of what Jesus was going to do later. That He was actually going to be making a blood sacrifice, a real sacrifice for sin. This was all a shadow, an image, a symbol being pointed forward. Christ died as a sacrificial lamb to make amends with God on our behalf. He is the payment for our sin. Once this payment was made, the possibility for relationship was restored. And now we actually have access to God and we can have relationship with God because our debt has been paid. That's the idea of atonement. And so the general understanding of this word and this concept is that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, has gone to the Father and made amends for us, making a payment for our sin. That is the atoning sacrifice. But scholars argue that the word means a little bit more than that. Some scholars even translate this word expiation. I've written all these down on your notes, by the way. You don't have to remember this. Expiation. What is that? That is the removal of guilt over sin. So it's not just making payment, it's actually removing guilt. X is taking out of the way. X, removing guilt. The idea is that sin has rendered us guilty before God and worthy of death, but Christ's sacrifice removes your guilt and allows God to forgive you and therefore have a relationship with you. When you go to God through Christ, your guilt is removed. It's taken away. In fact, that's why we rejoice in the cross. That's why the gospel is such good news, because that's the place where our guilt is removed, we're forgiven, we're cleansed. That's where life begins for us, because now we can have a relationship with God. That removal of sin's guilt is expiation. But it goes even further. There's one more. This Greek word that's used in this text here, hilasmos, is also translated, even here, propitiation. What is that? Well, in the secular Greek language, in the secular usages of the language, this word has to do with making an offering to appease an offended god. They had lots of gods, and they would make these offerings to appease their gods. And the ancient pagan religions were filled with temperamental gods who were constantly having to be appeased and tricked. It was a sick kind of a thing. Well, is my god angry at me today? I don't know. What does this god say? I don't know. Let's just throw stuff at him and see if we can make him happy. They're like spoiled children, these fake gods. So they would always just be making these offerings to just pay him off, get rid of the problem. Oh, and we can trick him into thinking that we're okay. So many Bible scholars have rejected this notion of propitiation because they believe it paints God out to be this erratic, angry God who needs to be coddled. Jehovah is not like that. However, he is angry over sin. And he does manifest divine wrath. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God is angry over ungodliness and unrighteousness. He's angry over abuse and injustice. When someone is mistreated, God is angry at that. When a child is abused, God is angry at that. When a people are subjugated, God is angry at that. He's angry over sin and wickedness. And let me tell you, believers, God is prepared to pour out wrath on every and all occurrence of sin. Every single one. We think there's no justice here on earth. There is not. There is with God. God will judge. God has wrath. Read Revelation. There's a reason people don't want to read it. There's a reason you should read it. When you see all the injustice of the world, read Revelation. He pours out divine wrath. But here's the thing. God has sent his Son, Jesus, to save us from himself, to take on our punishment and absorb the wrath of God because of sin. Romans 5, 8, and 9. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God by him. We're saved from the wrath of God. Because of Christ, we're saved from all of that. Romans 1, 18 no longer applies to us in that regard. But the Bible says those who do not trust in Christ, those who promote wickedness, those who subjugate and suppress and abuse people, those who rebel against God will experience God's full wrath. Ephesians 5:5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who sins, and he gives a list, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. A lot of empty words these days. Oh, God loves you. Doesn't matter what you do. Are you sure about that? Let no one deceive you, Paul says, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. God's wrath is a real and terrible thing. But Christ's death made atonement, made a payment for sin. Christ's death made expiation, removal of guilt. Christ's death made propitiation. The Bible says that he himself is propitiation, satisfaction of God's wrath. All these things are rolled into one act. When he was on the cross, he made amends for us. You can have a relationship with God because of what Jesus has done here. It's a marvelous thing. It's an amazing thing. Who would do this? For us, I don't think I would do this for very many people. In fact, Romans 5 says one would hardly die for a righteous person. Why would anybody die for a wretch like me? That seems like a mistake. Not for Jesus. Jesus died for unrighteous people like me. Jesus himself is the offering. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So not only does Jesus go before God as our advocate, he actually offers himself as our substitute to pay for sin. He is our propitiation. He is our expiation. He is our atoning sacrifice that makes amends with God on our behalf. It's a wonderful doctrine to understand. And then, as we're wrapping up here, John adds another sentence. He says, Jesus has done this, and he is not just for ours only, for our sin, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, I want to tell you very quickly, this phrase and phrases like it has divided whole churches. And the issue has to do with the extent of Christ's atonement. But I'm just going to tell you right here, I reject any impulse to divide over this issue, over interpretations of verses like this. And so for the time we have remaining, I just want to tell you what this verse means and why it matters. Some liberal scholars have believed that a verse like this teaches universal redemption, that Jesus has died for the sins of the whole world, therefore the whole world is saved. But let me tell you, this just flat out contradicts the teaching of the Bible regarding salvation. We don't believe in universal salvation regardless of belief or repentance or anything. God doesn't just save all people indiscriminately. That's not how the Bible tells us. It's based solely on repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. John 14:6. I have so many verses in my head right now, guys. Let me think about it. Ken, what is it? 14:6. No one comes to the Father except through me. Thank you. I'm like the Micro Machines guy in my head. You guys just hear the words, but there's more going on up there. Jesus is saying, I'm the only way. You can't go any other way. There's no universal redemption. Jesus says, if you want to get to heaven, you got to go through me. That's it. That's why we have elders, by the way. So what then is the meaning of the whole world? What does he mean by the whole world? Well, in John's writing and in other places, the world is a generic term for humanity. So it's not every person, but he's saying every kind of person. And the notion here is that there are believers in every corner of the world, and Christ saves people regardless of their ethnic background, regardless of their nationality, regardless of their culture. So Christ is the hope of all peoples, American, European, Asian, African, the whole world. There is no better class than any other. You go to Hindu religion, you go over to Asia, Southeast Asia, there's classes of people. And depending on your class is depending on your future. That doesn't exist with Jesus. All people, the whole world, can be saved through him. He will save those who have confessed their sins, been reborn, and believe on him for eternal life. Very simple. So what is our hope? Our hope is that God empowers us to live righteously and to obey him and to say no to our sin. He helps you. If you are in Christ, he helps you to reject sin. We have hope that when we lose individual battles with sin, that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who stands in the gap and intercedes for us. And we have a hope that he is justified and qualified to do it because he himself is our substitute. He is our payment for sin. And he has satisfied the wrath of God. And he has removed our guilt. And he has restored our relationship with God. And now, if you are in Christ, you are reconciled to God. And I want to tell you, believers, take hope in this. Find peace in this. Rest in this. Jesus is your Savior, but he's also your advocate. And he intercedes for you even now. Right now, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father interceding for his church. even now. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for loving us so much that you made a provision for us, that you sent your Son, Jesus, to come to earth and to die on the cross for sin. Lord, we deserve wrath. All have sinned and fallen short of your glory. All of us deserve wrath. But because of your kindness and your grace and your mercy and your love for people, you have extended out this chance for us through Jesus. The Bible says that whoever would confess with their mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised from the dead shall be saved. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to tell people these things, to give them hope and say, there is hope, there is salvation in Jesus. Help us not to be silent, God. Help us to minister and preach to our own hearts. When the enemy opposes us and tries to trick us, help us to cling to these truths. Give us wisdom and understanding to wrap our brains around the truth of the Bible, that we have an advocate with you. Jesus is our defender. He stands in the gap. That he is our Savior. That he is not just the hope of the church, he's the hope of the world. And if people would just turn to him and trust him, that they would be saved and they would find peace and forgiveness. God, I weep for this nation who has turned against you. People have rejected you, God. Help us not to be silent. Help us not to cower under demands of government or other people who tell us we can't preach the gospel. It's the only way to save people. So God, give us boldness. Give us strength. Give us fortitude and help us to have an answer for the hope that we have within us. That Jesus Christ the righteous is the only hope for salvation. Praise you, God, that you have done this. And Spirit of God, I beg you to work and to plead in the hearts of men and women to see their need for you and to turn to the Lord and to trust him. I pray that you'd help us even now. Help us not to harden our hearts in rebellion, but to acknowledge you and to trust you as Lord. Thank you for the Scriptures. And thank you for your love, your grace, and mercy. We pray this all now in the name of Jesus Christ the righteous. Amen.